The sentry stood at his post, armed and ready. His job was to see that no one passed that gate who did not have official business with the king. No tourists, no reporters, no curious bystanders, and certainly no enemies were allowed. You see, war had been declared, and no one was allowed into that royal palace but those whose duties required it. Suddenly, an elegant automobile of the most expensive variety rounded the corner below and screeched to a halt just outside the royal gates. The driver jumped out of his car and stood at attention as he opened the rear door for his somewhat impatient passenger. The man in the back, obviously the owner of the car and the object of the chauffeur's respect, stood to his feet and approached the armed guard, who stood at perfect attention, eyes forward, head erect. "I've come to see the king," the distinguished-looking guest announced, and with that he pulled out his card and handed it to the stone-faced sentinel. No one who saw that card would question that he was an important man from the kingdom's perspective. He was a famous industrialist, world-renowned for his financial expertise. Oohs and ahs were the order of the day when he would enter a room or a restaurant or an auditorium. The guard, however, was not impressed. "I'm sorry, sir," he curtly answered. "The king cannot see you today." Now, we need not repeat the industrialist's reply. The lines in his face indicated his blood pressure was reaching for an all-new high. And the words that came from his lips did not befit a man of such supposed dignity. He was, to say the least, angry. Just about that time, an old army jeep pulled up to the gate just behind the man's limousine. Out of the jeep jumped a bedraggled soldier just back from the front lines. His uniform was covered with mud, and his face looked like the before ad for a shaving cream commercial. "Who goes there?" the guard announced in staccato-like tones. Out of breath, the soldier replied, "Sir, who I am does not matter. I am nobody. What matters is the king is on his throne, and I represent him. It is urgent that I see him immediately." Without so much as a hint of emotion, the robot-like sentry barked out, "Entrance allowed. I will announce your arrival to the king." The businessman's anger could no longer be controlled. "How dare you," he cried. "I am a man of great stature in this country and am known the world over. This man has come bearing no name but the king's and has been admitted to the palace immediately. What is the meaning of this?" With that, the guard quietly responded, "Sir, there's a war going on. The man who just passed through is an ambassador, a man assigned to the front lines to represent the king. The king is not impressed with the positions of men. He is rather impressed only by those who come not calling attention to who they are, but to who he is. He is the king, and those who are about his business need no other identity." That guard could well have been representing our king this morning. Because we too are in the midst of warfare, spiritual warfare. And we too have been called upon to become ambassadors, men and women not known for who we are, but for who we represent. And we must remember that if we're to be effective ambassadors, then the world who is asking, "Who are you?" need not remember our name, but his. As we wind our way now into the precious pages of the New Testament to take a deeper look at the life of God on earth, we find that before a new chapter can be written in the life of our King, we must first come face to face with a man who understood this principle of humble ambassadorship better than anyone, a man named John. No ordinary man was he. From the very moment the angel of God appeared to his father to foretell his birth, it was obvious God had something special in mind. A sheltered childhood he did not live. Rather, we read that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and lived out his early years as a Nazarite in the desert. About A.D. 26, this rough-sounding lad began his public ministry. Now, in today's society, we might characterize John as a street evangelist, one who went where sin was rampant and without apology preached a gospel of repentance. He was not mindful of his reputation. He was only concerned that the people who were so unaccustomed to this style of evangelism would turn from their wickedness. He had no expectations for fame. Rather, his God had clearly proclaimed to him that his was to be the role of a waymaker. He was to be the voice of one in the wilderness, preparing the people for one who was to come. And never did he appear to be tempted to upstage the coming one. And when the one he was destined to proclaim arrived at last, there was no hint of jealousy or competition in his message. He bore no ambitions that the name of John the Baptist live on. His goal was to point the finger of God in the direction of eternity and wait for the Son of God to make his appearance on the stage of life. Nonetheless, his was such a dramatic ministry that it was only natural that the people in general, and the Pharisees in particular, couldn't help but wonder if in fact he were the Messiah. The Gospel of John records for us now his answer to that question. And at the same time, it records an event in the life of Christ that formed a bridge between the wilderness experience we've been studying and his first public ministry. It is that passage with which we open this lesson. It is found in John chapter 1. And once again, we will be reading this morning from the translation, The Life of Christ in Stereo. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. And here is the affirmation John made when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and denied not. He confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he answered, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say of yourself? Who are you?" He said, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, those who had been sent were from among the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah, not Elijah, not the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water. But standing among you is one whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, ranks before me, whose sandal thong I am not fit to tie." These things occurred in Bethabara, but beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me is coming a man who ranks before me.' He was before me, and I knew him not, but that he might be made known to Israel, for this I came, baptizing in water." And John made an affirmation, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending out of heaven as a dove, and he abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he who sent me to baptize in water, the same one said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, he it is who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and bore witness, this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples and gazing at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John's two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Herein lies one of the most incredible responses man has ever given to one of the most commonly misunderstood questions man has ever asked. The question is, "Who are you?" The answer is, "I'm nobody special, but I know someone who is. Would you like to meet him?" Our title for today's lesson then is, "Who are you?" Our outline in three parts. Part one, "Who are you?" Part two, "He must increase." And part three, "Behold the Lamb." The setting of today's story is unique, and yet it's common. It's unique in that it's the account of the first occasion since the birth of Christ in which man was given an opportunity to steal God's glory from God's Son. But it's common in that what it pictures is a beautiful three-dimensional outline of the problem that every Christian faces when he begins to be recognized as a Christian. And John's answer is a pattern of how God in us wants to respond to the problem. The problem is this: man's looking for something or someone tangible in which to put his trust. Man's looking for an earthly explanation of heavenly phenomenon. So whenever God puts his hand of approval miraculously on a man or a mission or a ministry, the world jumps to the conclusion that the person who's acting as a channel is the power source rather than the vessel. And so men seek to glory in men. Men seek to glory in churches. Men seek to glory in programs. Men seek to glory in systems. Men place their confidence in men rather than in the God that empowers men. And the result is that when those men are found to be fallible, and all of them are, faith goes out the window. Men place their confidence in either the system or the experience that revealed God to them rather than in the Creator God who just used that to reveal himself. And so we live in a world today filled with many deities, religious gods molded out of the clay of the very materials a sovereign God selected to glorify himself. Our God chooses the weakest of vessels in order to prove himself strong, so no man can glory in his presence. What a pity that when God makes something out of nothing, man begins to glorify the something he made. It's a sensitive subject, particularly in the era of the electronic church, where we have molded many gods out of men and ministries that must promote themselves to sustain themselves, and all the while unconsciously stealing glory from God. Our story begins, as you recall, when the Pharisees sent priests and Levites to attend one of John the Baptist's revival meetings. Not to respond to the message, mind you, but to scout out the competition. They had heard rumblings all over Israel about this man John. Rugged he was, plain he was, uneducated he was. And yet the crowds pursued him. The masses were infatuated with his message of fire and brimstone. It was a message not of conciliation, but of reformation, not of doctrinal perfection, but of eternal reflection. This wild man was wandering through the wilds of the land, calling men and women to repent of sin and be baptized. Fearful that this could be the Messiah, the Jews sent an entourage to visit his meetings and quiz him gently as to who he really was. Should he prove to be a religious success story, they could take him under their wings and share his glory. Should he prove to be a religious rebel, they could withhold their seal of approval, so to speak, and that he would be destined, or so they thought, to a ministry of mediocrity. And should he pretend to be the Messiah, they could take care of that very quickly. So they came not to listen, but to manipulate the situation to their favor. They asked the question all men ask when one of their contemporaries attracts the plaudits of men. They ask, "Who are you? Where'd you come from?" And John answered their question by immediately removing any doubt that he was not the Messiah. John possessed, as we shall see, a holy awe of the coming one. He would not dare to pretend that he could touch, let alone wear, the shoes of God's anointed. They didn't ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" They asked him, "Who are you?" But John knew what they were asking. Without so much as blinking an eye, he responded, "I'm not the Messiah." The last thing John wanted to do was share God's glory. He was quick to settle that issue. "I'm not the Christ," he answered. Such a thought was blasphemy to him. Undaunted, they came back with question number two. "Aha, what then? Are you Elijah?" In straightforward reply, he answered, "I am not." The Jews were expecting Elijah to return to prepare the way for the Messiah. John was quick to acknowledge Elijah he wasn't, but the waymaker he was. They didn't understand. Ignoring his second negative, they ask him again, "Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet we believe must come before Messiah comes? Are you Jeremiah, come back to proclaim the coming of the Lord?" Quietly, John responded, "No." The priests and Levites persisted, and once again they asked that loaded question, "Then who are you? What do you say of yourself?" John answered by quoting from the prophet Isaiah, stating he was indeed not the Messiah, but he was one crying in the wilderness, making way for the Lord to come. Again, the confused Jews couldn't comprehend. If you're not the Messiah, they said, and you're not Elijah and you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? I baptize with water, he answered, but there's one coming whose shoes I'm not worthy to tie, who come baptizing you with the Spirit. Now, we don't know if this satisfied them or infuriated them, but we do know the next thing we read about takes place the following day. John was apparently preaching, and suddenly out of the corner of his eye, he sees the one coming upon whom the Spirit had descended, the one whom God had told him was the one who was to come. John stops and raises his head and shouts, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now the Jews understood what that meant. They had heard Abraham declare, "God will provide himself, the Lamb." They knew the Lamb meant sacrifice. They knew the Lamb of God meant perfect sacrifice. They knew the only one who could take away the sins of the world was the perfect Lamb. John was declaring in no uncertain terms, Messiah had come. The following day, we read, John was standing talking to two of his loyal followers, his disciples, when Jesus walked by again. Gazing at the Master, John loudly proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John's two disciples who had been following him now turn around, leave John, and follow Jesus. Can you imagine how John felt? Can you imagine how you would have felt? Here was a man who had given his life to proclaiming a message, to building a following, to calling a nation to repentance, and suddenly it was all over. His following was following the one he proclaimed. And now the nation must listen to the Master himself. Were they to reject him, their blood would be upon their hands. John's job was virtually finished. He could dismantle his organization, do away with his public relations manager, fire his administrative assistants, and cancel his future crusades. The issue was crystallized for us in John chapter 3, verse 25. John and Jesus were both baptizing now, and John's followers began to question him about that. John chapter 3, we'll begin reading with verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Verse 26, and they came to John, and they said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John, they cried, that fellow you raved about when you baptized him is now baptizing himself, and all the crowds are going to his meetings. What are we going to do? Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, I am sent before him. Verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly just because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. My friend, you have just heard the gospel. You have just witnessed how the Spirit of God in a man responds to glory. The Spirit of God in a man responds to glory by giving it to the Son. No one else is capable of receiving it. For man to receive glory is for God to be robbed of the glory man has received. It was never intended for us. John's only reason for living was to point men to Jesus. When men began to make a savior of John, he refused to cooperate. Who are you? They insisted. Nobody in particular, he answered, but oh, here comes some worth meeting. I'd like you to meet the Lamb of God. Here was John's chance to get co-billing with God. Here was John's chance to see his name in lights right alongside the king. Here was John's chance to pull out his card like that man in the opening illustration and demand an audience. But John knew who he was. And more importantly, John knew who he wasn't. So what did he have to boast about? He was nobody, but somebody God had decided to use. He was alive for one reason, to tell men that Christ was coming. Now that Christ was beginning to make himself known, John had two choices. He could step up on the platform alongside of Jesus, put his arm around him, and announce, "Here's the guy I told you about. You'd have never recognized him if I hadn't told you he was coming." we'll share the offering tonight. Or he could quietly fade into the background, praising God and giving glory to God that the King had come at last. John looked at Jesus and quietly declared, "He must increase, I must decrease." In other words, you're not going to hear much more about John. John was a vessel. Now the source has arrived, and the vessel need not be prominent anymore. This is one of the most difficult lessons for a Christian to learn. It's one of the most difficult lessons for a church to learn. It's one of the most difficult lessons for organized evangelicalism to learn, for sure. The lesson is this: the more you want men to hear about your Jesus, the less they need to hear about you. I know you're the instrument God wants to use, but beloved, if you let God be God in you, they will be so in awe of who your God is, they will scarcely even know you exist. They will not go away remembering your organization or your pastor or your church or your message. They will go away remembering him. John has captured the essence of discipleship. He's learned how to become invisible so God could become visible. He's learned to disappear so Christ could appear in all of his glory. The process is not complicated, but it is difficult. For each time the world approaches you and asks you, "Who are you? Where does that power come from?" the temptation will surface within you to tell about what you've done or who you've influenced or how God has used you, rather than quietly, by your response, drawing attention simply to the God who is. Oh, we can elevate ourselves in a thousand ways, many of them so subtle we're unaware that we're doing it. But beloved, when we do, there exits from our spirit a touch of that confident assurance that we're a nobody somebody chose to use. And there enters our spirits that emptiness that comes when we steal glory from God. One last thought clamors for our attention from this passage. Not only did John the Baptist make no attempt to steal glory from God's Son, he went one step beyond. He took each occasion, even though it meant losing his own disciples, to carefully point men not only to Jesus, the coming King, but to Jesus, the Savior. It's popular today to exalt Jesus as friend. It's popular today to talk about Jesus as the essence of kindness. It's popular today to talk about Jesus as a good man, even the God man, but it is not, nor has it ever been popular, to exalt Jesus as Savior. And the reason is that there's something about God having to die for sins that the natural man can't stand. For one thing, if there is to be a Savior, there must be an acknowledgement of sin. Man doesn't like that. Secondly, if there was a Calvary, that means every man has a decision to make, and the failure to make that decision, in essence, means ignoring the cross and perishing in hell. And man would rather not face that issue. But you see, John knew why Jesus came. Do you? He didn't come to reform mankind. He didn't come to exalt fallen man. He didn't come to excuse man's sins. Jesus came to save. Jesus came to take miserable lost sinners who were destined for an eternity in hell, and recognizing they could not pay the price themselves, he came and paid the price for us to offer to us entrance again into the presence of the King as holy, blameless, brand new creatures, not made over, reborn. Every time John saw Jesus, every time John heard Jesus, one statement rang from his lips: "Behold the Lamb." If his very presence does not evoke from us that response, we've missed why he came. Should you be listening this morning, or listening on tape, or reading this, and you may have followed Jesus all of your life, But if you have never reached the place in your experience when as you beheld him, suddenly you realized, behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away my sins. I invite you to do even as John did, to behold the Lamb, your Savior. Acknowledge him as the one who took your sins and accept him as the one who, having died for you, now wants to live out his beautiful life through you. Behold the Lamb. May he enter your life even today. And may your lips proclaim with John's, he must increase, but I must decrease. And from this day forward, when anyone wants to know, who are you? You can quietly answer, sir, it doesn't matter who I am. My King is on his throne. He is to be praised. Let's pray. Our Father, we worship you. Quietly we bow before you. Quietly we acknowledge our every move to glorify self, to come between the searching crowd and the living God and call attention to ourselves. And we ask our Father that we might this morning learn a lesson from John. May in the days to come Jesus increase, and may we decrease, that when men see us, they might behold the Lamb instead. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.